Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Thank you. You may be seated.
We were just testing your submissiveness and willing spirit to see if you would walk humbly and lowly before the Lord. You passed, so. Luke chapter 4 is one of those passages that if you were to look through the other Gospels, you wouldn't find it. And it puts Jesus in a setting that is very unlikely. As we've been going through the book and the Gospel of Luke, we've seen God working in a very unique way, and we wouldn't suspect that certain things would happen. One of the things that Luke records that we wouldn't suspect is that you have a picture of Jesus when he's like 12 years old. You don't have that in any of the Gospels. And when he's 12 years old, he's in the temple, and he's not only listening and soaking in things, but he's expounding to such a degree that people are amazed that it's coming from this young person. How can that be? How it's so unlikely that such words of wisdom would be coming from. And so Luke will put this in the same context. And what we know is in this chapter, as we come out of really the testing in chapter 4, the time in the desert and the 40 days and the 40 nights of great testing, he comes out. And he comes out with great resolve and yet great tenderness. It's hard to see, and it's hard to think of those of that combination together. Probably a little bit thinner than he was when they had seen him before. But he goes into his hometown, which is Nazareth. And he goes into the hometown synagogue, which is in Nazareth. And you realize that, wow, that's going to be a tough audience because the place that he goes to. And what's interesting to me is that, like when you read in Matthew, it will refer to, they will refer to Jesus as the carpenter's son. You hear this phrase in Matthew. But in Mark, they'll refer to him as the carpenter. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So this guy has been working in their midst, in this town of Nazareth, where he grew up, working as a carpenter. No doubt, probably building some boats for some of those fishermen that he'll meet later on. But we understand that he's well known in that sense, and he's been going to the synagogue faithfully every Sabbath. Now, once again, there are basically 40 days that he didn't. But when he's there, he's in that synagogue and putting the Lord first in the Sabbath. So we pick up in this passage as we begin to read this wonderful, very unique passage in which he comes to Nazareth. It reads this way in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, nurtured, fed in this as was his custom. And it's letting us know he's not doing anything different. He's formed a pattern that was admirable. You can count on him. You knew he was going to be there. You knew he was going to do the right thing. You could set your watch to it. You knew that he was going to be that kind of person. And it says, and he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. Now, what we have to understand is that this was probably his turn. And all of this is an interesting picture of the sovereignty of God as well as the free will of man coming together in perfect harmony. Because what you're going to see is that he stands up, it's his time to read, and it's the perfect time. We know God has so orchestrated all of this that it's the perfect time for all of this to begin to take place. And so after he comes out of the great testing and with flying colors, and he comes into the synagogue, it says in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, what are the odds of that happening? Well, let's see. There's quite a few Old Testament books that you could have had. And once again, the word is probably not book, but making reference to the scrolls. They have scrolls of every one of the books. And so the scroll was handed to him. And you go, well, that was a sovereign act. That was a divine act of God. God has so ordained that the one that was picked up, the one that was handed to him on this particular day was the book of Isaiah. Now, his free will is going to come, and he looks in this scroll and finds, well, in our Bibles, it'd be chapter 61. And he begins to read from that chapter. But you see this perfect harmony. It's almost like he's turning to the Father. He goes, I know where we're going with this. And he begins to read out of this. Magnificent passage. As we consider the Messiah and what he was going to be like and what he was going to say, the things that he was going to do, the agenda that he was going to have, the nature that he would possess, his demeanor in handling things, you know, all these things have been prophesied throughout the time. You go all the way back to the very beginning with Eve, and the promise was given to Eve some 4,000 years before he comes on the scene. The promise was given that one is going to come from you, you're going to give birth to a son, and he's going to ultimately crush this serpent that came in and caused this temptation. Didn't cause you to sin, but caused this temptation. And this one that has now taken over the power of this world, he's going to win that battle. And the promise, and of course, ultimately, as the genealogies go, and you finally get to the realm of the Jewish women, all Jewish women wanted to have a boy, because their belief was the Messiah was going to come through them. And so there was that hope that they would have, one of the reasons why they just looked so much, so forward to the birth of a child, because that was the hope that they had had. That was given to Eve. But if you consider that about 1,600 years later, a guy by the name of Noah would come on the picture, and God would say, oh, yes, and what he's going to do is he's going to give everybody rest. Okay, so As it progresses throughout the Old Testament, you go about another 400 years after that, and a promise was given to Abraham that he wouldn't have to sacrifice his children. God would provide a sacrifice. And it would be right on this particular mound, right here. And you can call it Jehovah Jireh, because God will provide the sacrifice right there on that place. And you go, okay, so he's going to give us peace, and he's going to provide a sacrifice for that. And then you realize about another 500 years after that, a great prophecy comes to Moses, and he goes, and you're looking for somebody, in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 18, you're looking for somebody just like you, Moses. And so he's going to proclaim the law, the divine law of God, but he's going to do it better. He's going to clarify what God really means. And, you know, one of the great texts as you read in Matthew in chapter 5, you know, Jesus will say something like, you have heard it said, but I say. And what he's doing in the text is he's clarifying what God meant. I know it's unlawful to divorce, or I know it's unlawful to kill. He goes, wait a minute. Have you called somebody fool in your heart? That's a murderer. That's what God means in that. So you begin to see the law, and what he says to Moses is that this one that's going to come, when he speaks, you better do everything he says. I oftentimes think of that Psalm chapter 2, that says, do homage to the Son, you know, lest you perish. And you begin to realize that the Son of God is coming. And that's an interesting picture that's given, of course, often described in Ezekiel, is he'll be the Son of Man as well. So interesting picture that's given. But then you go another 500 years later, and then the other prophets have begun to speak. And more specifically, you have somebody like David, and God gives a promise, and he goes, there's going to be a king. He's going to be like you. He's going to be a shepherd king. And so you have this wonderful picture. Now there's a little bit of clarification going on. And then another 500 years from David, you have all these other prophets that are given, kind of filling in blanks, you know. I mean, when you consider in Micah, you go, okay, a prophet like, a king like David, but he's going to be a shepherd. I wonder where he'd be born. How about Bethlehem? Micah chapter 5, verse 1. And that, you know, he's the eternal one. So it's actually saying his going forth was from eternity past. But he's going to be born in Bethlehem, which is basically a shepherd town. It's where a bunch of sheep are. It's no wonder where about the only place he could find to sleep, or his parents could find to sleep, would be in this manger, because that's what kind of town it was. But what a perfect picture to, if in fact you're wanting to describe in greater detail what the Messiah would be like. Hosea would talk about this thing of resurrection after 3 days, and Jonah would give a sign of that resurrection after 3 days. So you'd have kind of an interesting picture of something like that going on. Zechariah would give us these pictures of that somebody is going to come, and they're actually going to get pierced. And everybody's going to look on him and begin to mourn over that. And you're going, well, so how valued was he? And in Zechariah, he'll say, he was only worth 30 pieces of silver. And it would convey that. Psalm chapter 22 would tell us that he would suffer to such a degree that everybody would be wagging their heads and be making fun of him. And he would cry out, I feel like a worm. I don't even feel like a human. I feel like a worm. And then he began to describe, and while I'm here, they're casting lots for my garments. That's in Psalm chapter 22. It goes into some detail. It's hard for us to imagine some of these things. I mean, how could somebody so great go through something so horrific? And it's one of the reasons why people have such a great difficulty dealing with it. Psalm 55 is going to tell us that he's going to be betrayed by a friend. And we're going to realize that all the way through that, in spite of this, he's still going to come out. And one of the great books that we read in the Old Testament is Ruth, which is we realize we're going to have a redeemer kinsman. Through the Old Testament, God has been giving us these pictures of the Messiah, what he would be like, but no book greater than the book of Isaiah. Because as you begin to go through the book of Isaiah, you see in very graphic pictures of what he's going to do. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this great passage that he's going to pick up and he's going to read is going to be out of the book of Isaiah, because there's no prophetic book that speaks of the Messiah more than the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you just go through a couple of passages with me, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 9, and just to kind of fill in some of the blanks too, Isaiah chapter 7 says that he's going to be born a virgin. So that's pretty detailed, isn't it? So that kind of narrows the grouping down. But you come into Isaiah chapter 9, and to me, the question would be, well, where should we be looking? Of course, we know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We know that that he's coming from the lineage of David, so obviously that's his town, and that's where he was born, and so that makes a lot of sense. And he's going to be a shepherd king. That makes sense. But where is he going to live, and where is he going to come, and where is most of his ministry going to come out of? In fact, where he begins his ministry, where would that be? And that's Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 will tell us where he began. It says this in verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, in other words, those are two of the tribes that really rebelled against the Lord and had to suffer through it. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, what's the phrase, on the side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Galilee of the Gentiles was where contemptuous, Gentile-ridden lowlifes lived. That's who lived there, in the Jews' mind. So why would he come? And that's why just on the outskirts of Galilee is this little town called Nazareth. And so why would anybody come from Nazareth? It's a Gentile-ridden, no good. So the same thing is true with you have Nazareth, you have Capernaum, which he'll live, which is basically on the banks of Galilee. The passage goes on and says, and that's the description, Galilee of the Gentiles, people who walk in darkness will see a great light. You know? Another way of putting it would be, people who are in the greatest darkness will see the greatest light. See? And those who are in dark light, dark land, light will shine on them. You'll multiply the nation, you'll increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence and with gladness of harvest as men rejoice in the divine spoil, for you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. Can you imagine Galilee is going to be the first place that it happens? That's just, I mean, that's unlikely. It's unimaginable, clearly. And it really is the pattern of God, not only in the place that he chooses, but the pattern is even the people that he chooses. I mean, who's going to lead my people? I know. Let's pick a fugitive. Does that make any sense? So Moses running because he murdered somebody? That's the guy. That's the guy we're going to choose. And you go through and you begin to see continually, I mean, a little shepherd boy out in the, and we're going to anoint him. He's going to be the king. The little shepherd boy watching sheep. He'll make a great king. First of all, he's too young. And secondly, he watches sheep. He's not going to be a good king. And when you look at a book like Jeremiah and God uses this young man, he even tells God, I'm too young. Nobody's going to listen to me. And God goes, that's why I picked you. I mean, in every single case, one of my favorite books is the book of Amos. And here God goes, and he calls this guy. And Amos literally is a day laborer, which I'm telling you, it's not like he has his own crop or he has his own sheep. He'll work wherever he can get a job. And God says, okay, now I'm going to call you to go to the dignitaries. And he's the guy that is sent to, I mean, I don't know if you've seen a pattern, but it's basically the way God works. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 11, one of the great prophetic texts in Isaiah chapter 11, actually give the Spirit, the power of the Spirit within him, and describes the power of the Spirit within him. It reads this way in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eye sees, nor will he make a decision by what he hears. I love that, don't you? Because he sees through it all. Now, there's an interesting verse at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 2, and it says that basically the people were wanting to actually pull him in. It also say that in John chapter 6, they wanted to make him king. But he says, but he was not entrusting himself to these people, for he knew what was in the hearts of all men. I mean, flattery doesn't matter to Jesus, you know. He's got your number. But verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Wow, that's the kind of Messiah I'm looking for. And all these interesting pictures that are given to a prophecy is really, and if you want to know what his demeanor is like, Isaiah 42 will actually give you an interesting picture of his demeanor. In Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring him forth into justice to the nations. And he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Connie and I like talking about that phrase because I don't want to be snarky about it. But there are some people that just, I mean, are smoke in your nostrils. You're going, okay, let's just put it out. And Jesus goes, we're not putting it out. there are people that are annoying to us, but he wouldn't put them out. It's a great picture. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established his justice on the earth. Coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. Clearly, clearly, I love his demeanor, don't you? Of course, one of the greatest passages of all the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. And if you want to know what he looks like, well, it's going to surprise you what he looks like. Because really, as you come to the end of chapter 52, he basically says, you're going to be surprised at his appearance. His statement will be in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, and I'm sure a lot of people have gone through the years, why in the world did God choose the Jews? So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Who has, 53 verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Nazareth, could anything good come out of that? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He's just a carpenter son. He's a carpenter. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one in whom men would hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This man deserves death. And that's the way we regarded him, according to the passage. Thus, the Spirit of God would be upon him. Though rejected by man, though man sees him as nothing significant, you know, who is this? God would say, but he has my Spirit. And that's the distinguishing mark that he has. Remember that Luke begins with, he was filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit inside him moved him to go into the testing. And it was the Spirit within him that caused him to come out victorious. And as he comes out, yes, boldly, because we know that where the Spirit of God is, there's great boldness. But the point of the passage that we're going to be looking at is, when the Spirit of God comes upon you and you begin in the process of ministry, you have to begin as gracious and lowly. You begin every ministry that way. And unfortunately, oftentimes we perceive that the thing that we have to do is come in, you know, great guns and blazing. But God says, no, gracious and lowly. So the passage we're going to be looking at really comes from this passage in Isaiah 61. Since we're already here, it would be only appropriate to begin to read it. In verse 1, it reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and of the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. Ashes, by the way, is actually one of the things that you actually put in some of the offerings before God. And you go, why would you put in ashes an offering? Why would you wash or cleanse using ashes? And it is kind of bizarre, but ashes are a cleansing agent. But more than that, ashes are the sign of cleansing has happened in you. Because literally what you're saying is, ashes is a picture of you declaring yourself as worthless and really of no value to anybody. And yet God loved you. That's an interesting picture. But you have to come to that point of realizing that. I mean, you come with a great vibrato and begin to proclaim yourself as wonderful. You're never going to be saved. But it goes on, it says, to proclaim this favorable year, and God will give you a garland instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, and they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the passage that is actually Isaiah's handed to him. He turns to in Luke chapter 4. If you turn back to Luke chapter 4, as we've taken this interesting journey, we've seen that now the Messiah is announcing his goal, what he's going to be doing. And as he begins to announce it, he literally reads from a text, and he says, "This is me. I'm the one that this is talking about." And what an interesting picture it is. It reads this way in verse 17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written." Once again, in perfect harmony with what he knew God was setting this thing up for. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, when we're talking about the poor, we're not just talking about people that don't have any money, but we're talking about people that are helpless, powerless, needy, and destitute. These are people that have no way to find a way out. And they're coming before God, declaring themselves, we come up empty. We don't know how to deal with this. And so God is literally saying to those people, "I've got good news for you. Everything's going to be okay." You know, our faith, what a wonderful faith it is. I mean, there's so many things that come in our lives, and they put us against a wall, and they put us in places where we have dug a pit for ourselves, perhaps, can't get out of, and we feel like we're stuck here forever. We just, maybe it's even in a cyclical pattern that you just can't seem to get out of, but there are moments of hopelessness, and we go, "I'm powerless to do anything." And everybody around you is powerless to do anything. And God goes, "Good news, I'm not." And that's a wonderful, the fact that clearly that God, nothing's too hard for God, is a wonderful fact. But what goes beyond that particular fact is that he actually wants to help you. I mean, he doesn't want you to be in that place. So he's coming. I mean, it's the reason why, like in Matthew chapter 11, he says, who's he calling? "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's a great promise of Noah and all the way back from there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." By the way, word anointed is the same word for Christ or the same word for Messiah. So he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, good news. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery, the sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." John the Baptist is confused about, you know, is he the Messiah? And literally Jesus almost quotes the same thing. He goes, "Look, the blind see, the lame walk. What do you think? Read Isaiah." He's telling John the Baptist to read Isaiah. "Set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Another way of putting that last phrase is to proclaim the graciousness of God. Now, in the setting, he then, could you imagine watching, actually Jesus read this. And then he just puts the scroll up and says, and he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sits down, and everybody's just staring at him. Now, the question has to arise, why is everybody staring at him? It can't be just because he read this. And the reason I say that is that Scripture is read every Sabbath that way by different ones. But what makes this reading unique is it's Christ who is filled with the Spirit. A very unique point that Luke is, it may be so subtle that you missed it. You go all the way back to the very beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, what? Full of the Spirit, right? And then he begins to teach in the synagogue, but you realize that when he teaches in the synagogue, he was led by the power of the Spirit. If you look in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So just imagine, if you could with me, that here Jesus reads this wonderful prophetic work that whoever the Messiah was going to be was going to have this Spirit in him. I mean, he was going to release people. He was going to free people. He was going to bring hope to people that had no more hope. And then he closes the book, and they look at him, and they go, I think that guy thinks he's the guy. I mean, the way he read that, that's God standing in front of me. I mean, to actually realize that the Spirit of God could be so powerful. We know that the Spirit of God was so powerful at the time of Pentecost that when Peter proclaimed the Word of God, 3,000 people go, what do we need to do to be saved? And you could just imagine somebody finally stood up that read in such a way that this was, I mean, they believed this. You understand how much difference that makes? And so they're wondering, well, what's he going to say next? What's he going to do next? I mean, he's already introduced us to the fact that he's the one. So, and he states in verse 21, and he began to say to them, verse 21, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Once again, his point in the text is, in their hearing, you've actually heard and perceived that I'm the one. The way that it's put in the passage, it goes on and says in verse 22, and all were speaking well of him. You see that particular phrase? Speaking well of him is actually a term that seems to tie directly into a sense that they were bearing witness that he was who he said he was. And they were declaring that he's the one. They were bearing witness or testimony. They were speaking well of him and were wondering about these gracious words which were falling from his lips. They were falling from stoma, the stomach, the sense of, I know the word is lips, but it's actually from your stomach. They were hearing the words from his stomach. What they're talking about is that's a place of emotions. And they were hearing words of his emotions about this. And they were convinced he's the Messiah. He's come. But one thing threw him off. It's Joseph's son. It can't be true. And at that moment, what they did was they dropped the spiritual and they embraced the physical. How quickly that begins to happen. Now, what this passage is going to be showing, and I know that oftentimes we read a passage like this, and once again, as a young person, I remember going, does God have to be gracious all the time? You know, I remember feeling like Jonah. Why don't you just get him sometimes, you know? And what's extremely noticeable about this text as we will go on to read is he'll confront them. And sometimes our thought is that you can't be gracious and be confrontive, but you will be. Especially if the Spirit is moving you. So there will be those times. But the beginning of his message will begin with gracious words and a sense of lowliness. In other words, he's not going to come on the scene in a great garb. He's not going to be perceived as somebody great. He'll come on as unassuming, unpretentious, speaking in such a way that is not grand. In fact, he won't go into great coliseums to speak to great numbers. He will stay out of the ivory towers. If you look in Luke chapter 5, I think one of the places that he chooses to speak is he'll get in a boat and they'll push him out in the water. Chapter 5, verse 3, he gets in the boat. It says that he began teaching the multitudes from the boat. From the boat. So, I mean, there's nothing really pretentious about that. You watch him in verse 12. A guy comes with leprosy. And what do you do when somebody, I think the way it reads is in verse 12, the guy's full of leprosy. So it's bad enough to have leprosy. Now the guy's full of leprosy, which just, you couldn't be any worse than that. And it says, I'm really surprised. It says that he stretched out his hand and touched him. That's just counterintuitive to a person in leprosy. And he stretches out his hand and touches him. And then multitudes began to gather around him. And you would think that, okay, now's the day that he, you know, declares himself as being the most popular person on the face of the earth. And yet what he does in verse 16 is, but he himself would often slip away and talk to God. The point of the matter is that he was seeking not popularity, but he was seeking the will of God. Everything that he was doing was for the will of God, not for the popularity. And that's that mindset of lowliness. I mean, he didn't have to be born Joseph's son. He didn't have to be in that particular setting in which he lived in Nazareth. And he didn't have to work a laborious job as a young man. I mean, you have a guy in his early 20s, in his teens, and now all the way up to 30, and he's just been working as a carpenter. It's not till 30 that he starts proclaiming. So, you know, people are going, 20-something, 29, he's just a carpenter. And God goes, I did that on purpose. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. Let me just put this into some context, too. The wonderful thing is, within our body of believers, God has given us young men, young women, that I believe love the Lord. They're young. That's why we call them young. They're young. The tendency is to maybe see that they don't really have any insight. But you have to remember, almost every one of Jesus' disciples was younger than 30. I know that's hard to imagine, but, you know, we would not put them in such a high position because the whole church is going to be in their hands. And God's going to leave that to them. Sometimes we just look at the outward appearance and we perceive, well, you know, they're laborers. So that's what God tells us to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, work hard with your hands, not be in any need. And Proverbs says it's good for a young man to work hard with his hands. That's what he's supposed to do, work hard with your hands. But it doesn't mean they don't have any insight. It doesn't mean that they don't have any wisdom. Look and judge things not as they are outwardly. Paul will talk to the Corinthians and he says, you look at things as they are outwardly. You judge, Jesus will say in John chapter 8, according to the flesh. Or more specifically, he'll say in John 7:24, you judge according to appearance. And it is the appearance that we draw all these things. But we should be looking at the heart. And so as you go through chapter 5, you begin to see Jesus with all kinds of people that you wouldn't think that he'd be with. I mean, touching lepers and not looking for popularity and even allowing people to put a hole in his roof, which to me wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Roofs are expensive. And verse 27, there he is in the tax office with a guy that collects tariffs. A Levi collected tariffs, was not a tax collector, but was a tariff collector. We know a little bit about tariffs, thankful to the president. And then you see him accused of something. And what is he accused of? He's accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Someone was telling me that they heard a message this past week that God not only hates the sin, he hates the sinner. And they said, is that true? I says, no. I said, in fact, Luke chapter 7, verse 34 says that he's declared a friend to sinners. So you couldn't be a friend to sinner and actually hate the sinner. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why would he do that if he hated us? But clearly, we are detestable. I'm not in any way trying to say that we're not. But it's interesting to me even who he would associate with, in the sense of not only is he associating with this Levi guy that's in this tariff place, but he's associating with these fishermen that probably don't smell real good most of the time when you're around them. And then on top of that, they're not real knowledgeable. So they keep embarrassing anybody that would have any kind of pride You know, they do things, they go into Jewish settings, and they don't know what the culture really is about, because they're just fishermen. They haven't been thinking about what the culture is about. So like verse 33 of chapter 5, you know, why don't your disciples fast like they're supposed to? And, you know, and then you drop on down to chapter 6, verse 1, and his disciples are picking and eating grains of wheat on the Sabbath. And they go, why do they do that? And the wonderful thing about all of this is, not one time do you see Jesus go, you know, I'm really embarrassed about these guys. You know, I don't want to have it. He identifies with them and he stands up for them. And who would do that? You know, I mean, if you wanted to become anybody, then why would you do something like this? So his statement in chapter 6 would read this way in verse 20. And turning his gaze to his disciples, he would say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults on you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Wow. Gracious words to those that are hurting, to those that are ostracized, to those that are nobody. Good news. You're the lucky ones. And it reminds me that any proclamation that we give on behalf of God should always start with those two things. We're going to see other things. We're going to see correction. We're going to see, like with Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and sound doctrine. We're going to see all those things. But any ministry, any time you minister, should begin with those two things: gracious words and a lowly spirit. A sense of identifying with whoever. It doesn't matter. You should have that kind of heart. Look with me in 2 Timothy, just to solidify this in your mind. 2 Timothy in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It reads this way in verse 23. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they only produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. In other words, you're not supposed to be looking for a fight. I know that's an epiphany to some people. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. That's the gracious words, aren't they? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You know, you're dealing with somebody, I think one of the first things that ought to come out of your mouth is, you know, I struggle with that too. You know, I mean, it may not be in the same way, it may not be the same thing, but we all struggle and wrestle with things. As James will say, we all sin in many ways. And what is your goal? Go back. Your goal is to free that person. You and I are called to be freeing agents. You can't free somebody when you're pointing your finger in their face and condemn them for the things they do. You start off with gracious words. And the way he goes on, it says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses. What's going to keep them from coming to their senses? When you put them on the defensive. So the wonderful thing is that Jesus starts off this ministry and he says, good news to all you that are suffering and poor. And that's every time you ought to start. It doesn't matter who you talk to. Start off with the good news. Because that's the gospel. Start off with the good news. And it is in proclaiming that you set the stage, because you want to free them. How does this read in verse 26? They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The way that you approach them, the message that you bring to them, you want to tear down those barriers that they would build up that would cause them to resist listening. But the moment that you start off, good news, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how hopeless you feel. It doesn't matter what you've been captured by. You can be free. What a wonderful message that is. Passage in Colossians chapter 4, once again, reminds us of this mindset that we should have in ministry. Colossians chapter 4, you read it with me. Paul writes in verse 2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. By the way, the mystery of Christ is that Jesus died for sinners, the Gentiles. I can't believe it. That's a mystery for everyone. His love is to everyone. Will everyone accept? No. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Someone asked me a while back, they said, what do you think about when you're driving all the way over to church before you give your message? And I said, one of the things I'm repeating in my head over and over again is, God, help me not to mess this up. Help me not to misrepresent you in any way. I think that's the worst thing. I mean, I've had days when I know my sermon wasn't that good, but I go, God, did I misrepresent you? And I could walk away going, no, I didn't. I've had other times where I thought, I did a pretty good job, but then I go, but I misrepresented him. And that's when I really feel bad. That's when I really feel bad. Because if I misrepresented him to you in any way, I am so sorry. Because God is a loving God. And the first things out of his lips is, we're going to free you. It goes on and says this, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace. And grace is really not going to be accepted by the proud and the arrogant. So the gracious has to be tied with the lowly. And it's the reason why he was the son of a carpenter. He was a carpenter. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. And you speak to us in this, and so we hear the gracious words from our gracious Savior. Now, Lord, forgive us of the many times that we've misrepresented you and come like a bull in a china shop, not really considering the needs of those around us or really what our mission is all about, that we really are freeing agents. And we've come to help the poor. We've come to free the captives. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you've never heard this message before, this is the true message of the gospel of Jesus. For God so loved you, and that while you were yet sinners, in this is love, not that you loved him, but that he loved you, and he gave himself for you. It's a clear message. God receives you just as you are. And so with this on your mind and in your thoughts, if you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've never embraced this love that he has given to you by virtue of him dying for your sins and cleansing you completely, by conquering death and being raised from the dead, if you've never said, Lord, I believe that, today you can be saved. That if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. Believe that God loves you. Believe. And for all of us who are believers, may the message always begin with grace and humility. You pray a sunny place.